All right, well, good evening. Good to see we got a pretty good crowd out tonight. Good to have everybody here for our continued study into the themes of the Bible. We've been taking over the past several weeks looking at the Bible in kind of a big picture format, going along with our yearly theme of reading the Bible in a year, and seeing now, kind of as we are transitioning from the Old Testament into the New Testament, seeing some of these themes we've seen repeated in the Old Testament, and now starting to draw some connections to what we're going to see in the New Testament and how the New Testament authors are going to take these seeds that have been planted in the Old Testament and reveal them fully in the coming of Christ. And so we got a chance to look over the first 4 weeks at several aspects of the creation. We looked at, first off, the idea of creation itself and how really that is one of the main ideas of the entire biblical story, the idea of God redeeming His creation, both mankind and the physical creation itself. We talked about the idea of light. We've talked about the idea of water. We looked at the theme of spirit. Now we're going to move a little bit forward in the creation theme, and now we're going to look at one of the central ideas of mankind, and that's going to be the theme of marriage. And so if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis 1 again, this time down in verse 26. When we talk about the idea of marriage, it is intimately tied to the purpose of mankind. As we've looked at this Genesis account and we've looked at the creation themes, we finally arrive to mankind. Mankind is really kind of the pinnacle of creation. It is the center point of creation, not because of anything that man is particularly good, but because God has made them good, because God has granted man His own image, and man is created special amongst all of the things of creation. And so we read these very well-known words in verse 26, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so mankind is given this very specific purpose by God. And really, it's the only part of creation that is given a task, that is given an objective for their creation. Everything else, it just is. It is created, and it naturally follows that course of action. But mankind is given a special relationship with God. Like God, who is the ruler over all creation, God creates man to share in that rule. He creates man to be His images, to be His representatives upon this earth. And it says specifically here that He creates them, male and female. So He creates in this particular task, He creates two types of people. He creates male and He creates female. So we're given this impression from the very beginning that both of these pieces are critical for the task that God has given man. In chapter 2, then, it kind of zooms in on this specific idea of the creation of man and woman. And we read again in chapter 2, in verse 15, that after man is created, and after we get this image of the Ruach of God, the breath of God coming into mankind, it says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And we talked about in kind of temple imagery that this is this idea of working before the Lord. And again, this is kind of the nuts and bolts of the rule that mankind has been given. And then he then says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so now as we're kind of zooming in on this story, now we're seeing the origins of these two types of people, of man and of woman. And so man is given this task of cultivating and keeping the land. And to do that, God notes it is inappropriate for him to be alone. And as much as this tells us about mankind, I think it also teaches us a lot about who God is, because we have the benefit of reading this Genesis story from a Christian perspective, from a New Testament perspective, and we know that God has never been alone, that God has had communion with Himself in the form of, of Jesus in the form of the Spirit, God has always been a being of relationships within Himself. And so, as New Testament Christians, we can understand that God intimately is aware of the idea that it is not good to be alone. He Himself is not alone. And so, in that way that man is created in His image, man is created not to be alone. Man is created to be a being of relationships. And so I think to demonstrate this truth to the man, God then parades all of the created beasts of the field and the flying things and the fish and everything, and He shows him all of these things. And I don't think this is God going through a process of elimination. God already knows what mankind needs, but He's showing man what he needs. He's showing man that out of all the created things, none of these are appropriate to be this co-ruler. None of these things are appropriate to fulfill the task that God has given man. And so, when Adam sees all these things and realizes that none of them are a helper suitable for him, it says in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so woman is created in the objective that God has given for man to do. She is created to be a ruler with him. They are created to work together in pursuit of these goals that God has given them. One of those goals being, as we read in chapter 1, the filling of the entire earth, the idea of procreation, and this is the tool by which God is going to fill the earth with His image bearers, is the union between the man and the woman. We're then kind of given almost an aside where this is not being said by God, but this is then being said by the author, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he says in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so the narrator, the author of this text, almost kind of takes us out of the moment, and he says, now what you've just seen with the creation of man and woman, this is why we have marriage. This is where this idea of marriage originates for. If Adam and Eve had heard these verses, that wouldn't have made any sense to them. What do you mean, leave father and mother? We're the only two people here. We don't have a father and a mother. But for the readers of Genesis, they would understand, this is the origin of marriage. This is why we have this institution of marriage, where we become this idea of one flesh. We become joined to become a full part of creation and to work together as partners in pursuing the goals of the Lord and bringing about His rule and in bringing about His life upon earth. And so this is the beautiful image of marriage. It is a gift from God because God understands we are meant to be communal creatures. We are meant to be beings in relationship with one another. But the fall brings about fractures within this marriage relationship, as it does to really every single part of creation. Sin corrupts what is originally a good and wonderful thing. And so the very first consequence of the fall is actually about marriage. When Eve and Adam partake of the fruit, it says in verse 7 of chapter 3 that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so the very first consequence of sin is a rift that develops between man and wife. Whereas previously, they had been fully exposed to one another and fully open with one another and not ashamed in one another's presence. Now sin brings this idea of shame. Sin brings this idea of covering. It brings a separation where there had not been one. And we see the separation then manifest itself, that the man and the woman blame one another. They're arguing amongst each other. And it kind of comes to a culmination in verse 16. Whereas God speaks to the women, He said, "One, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children." And so first, there's this consequence now, that as woman and man are pursuing this goal that God has given them, now there's going to be pain, where previously there had not been. But then it also says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This word desire here is likely not in the sense of a marital desire, of a desire of the physical covenant. This is more of a desire of the idea of power structure. This is the idea that there's going to now be tension in the relationship. There's going to be competition in this relationship. And so the woman is going to have this idea of wanting to assert supremacy, and yet she will be denied it because of this. And so there's this tension now that is being introduced by sin, that where previously there was this sense of ruling together, of a partnership, now there's competition, now there's frustration in all of this, there's division, there's doubt, there's enmity between the two groups. And so it is with this new reality of marriage that the book of Genesis proceeds. And really what we see is that marriage becomes a major theme throughout this entire book. And as mankind's corruption continues, we're introduced to Cain and Abel, and Cain obviously commits the grievous sin of murdering his brother. But then there is a descendant of Cain that we are introduced to in chapter 4 and verse 19, and it's the seventh generation after Cain. It's this idea of kind of the ultimate expression of Cain's evil. And so we're introduced to this Lamech individual, and it says to them, as the first introduction to Lamech, that Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth, to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So it's made very clear for us that this Lamech is an expression of evil. He is a man who has become a full embodiment of Cain's corruption. And the first thing that's noted about him is that he is polygamous. And he is the first one that we see in the Bible that is engaging in a corrupted form of marriage. And so if you've ever encountered somebody who says, well, we should have polygamy because it's in the Old Testament, that means they have not read the Old Testament. Polygamy is never produced as a positive example in the Old Testament. In fact, if you just think about the patriarchal stories, how many of these stories have tension in them, have heartbreak in them, because of the tensions in a polygamous marriage? When you think about the idea of the tension between Sarah and Hagar, the tension between Ishmael and Isaac that results of that, when you think about the problems that come from Esau and his multiple wives, the heartbreak that it causes his parents, the great fights that occur between Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, when you see the sins that result because of Judah and Tamar, all of these stories show us that God's intended purpose for marriage, when it is corrupted, it results in terrible consequences for its people. And even the one example that we get of the patriarchs of what appears to be a proper marriage between Jacob and Rebekah, even that marriage is bound with tension over the favoritism that they have over their children. And so the book of Genesis is almost like this kaleidoscope of all the ways that marriage can cause problems when it's not reflecting this original Edenic idea. And so as we see Israel begin to develop, and as we see Israel as a nation come to fruition in Exodus, a large portion of the law, a large portion of the commandments that are given down by God at Mount Sinai have to do with defining and strictly upholding the marriage relationship. And so we know that there's a lot of penalties in Leviticus for those violations of sexual immorality, the various different forms that can take, the various ways that causes problems for the community. And so strong, in fact, is the perversion that can bring, that most often those tales of sexual immorality end in the destruction of those who engage in them. That's how poisonous sexual immorality and the corruption of marriage can become, is that it brings about problems for the entire community. And so it's the reason that one of the most foundational covenant commands is that thou shalt not commit adultery. It brings about problems not just for you, but for the entire community can be shattered by this abuse. And when you think about the dark periods of Israel's history, when you think about particularly the book of Judges, it highlights what happens when there is not proper relationships between men and women. Some of the absolute worst stories in the book of Judges, the story of the Levite and his concubine, the story of Jael, all of these stories, they are highlighted by the abuse that women are undergoing. They are highlighted by the terrible things that happen when lust is unbridled and it is not maintained in a proper format that God has ordained. We even see that numerous kings are brought low by poor handlings of marriage and the relationships therein. David's kingdom collapses almost entirely because of his impropriety in marriage. Solomon's kingdom is shattered in half because of his abuse of the marriage relationship. Even later kings like Ahab and Jehoram are laid low because of poor marriage relationships and the corruption that can bring. And so marriage just stretches throughout the entire Old Testament, showcasing the warnings that come with not upholding God's relationships. But it's not all bad. It's not all held up as doom and gloom. If you turn over to the wisdom literature, if we take a look at Proverbs chapter 30. A lot of the narrative talks about the negatives of marriage, and you're almost hard-pressed to find a lot of good examples of marriage in the Old Testament. They certainly exist. But most of the time you see these relationships more are seen as consequences. They are seen as negatives, and they are seen as the overall downfall of Israel into sin. And yet the wisdom literature gives us a different perspective on marriage. That marriage, when it is pursued in the proper way, it is beautiful. It is a God-enriching experience. It is the gift that was always meant to happen. And so even though the fall has corrupted marriage, even though the fall has brought difficulties to marriage, marriage can still be a blessing from God. In a very beautiful passage in Proverbs 30 and verse 18, these are the oracles of Agur, as we talked about last Sunday. He says in this really beautiful poetic language in verse 18, he says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." And he says basically when marriage works, when a man and a woman are living together and they are working together and enjoying one another's presence in the proper way, it's a beautiful thing. It's almost a mystical thing. It's this thing that's almost difficult to understand how beautiful it is. But he says in contrast to that, he says in verse 20, "But this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I've done no wrong.' Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress." Wisdom literature makes it very clear for us that marriage does not naturally happen. Marriage does not naturally produce these blessings. Marriage requires work. It requires a commitment to love. It requires hard work and understanding of one another, both from the part of the man and of the woman. And when it works properly, we're given this beautiful example if we see in the book of the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. I won't go too far into this. But in chapter 1 and verse 15, again, in beautiful poetic imagery, it says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses." And so the last verse, you know, as we'll look at when we see in Song of Solomon, you know, these two people are actually pretty humble people. It's a woman who works outdoors. It's a shepherd boy. But their love is so strong and it's so enriching to each other. They feel as if they're in a palace. They feel as if they're in this beautiful house of cedar and cypress. And marriage, when it's pursued in the right way, is a beautiful and enriching experience. And it improves every quality of life. And so it is because of this, because of the power of marriage, because of the beauty of this covenant. This is actually the most common analogy of God's relationship to Israel. Is the idea of God being a husband and of Israel being his bride. And it's a beautiful image. And again, when we see Israel doing what they're supposed to be doing, it is a beautiful experience. You see great things are accomplished. And you see great temples are built and beautiful songs are composed. But we also see the damage that is brought when the marriage relationship between God and Israel is violated. If you turn over to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16, some of the hardest language in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel just, he pulls no punches. And he uses language that is shocking, particularly, I think, to our modern sensibilities sometimes. He does not shy away from the graphic nature of Israel's sin. And so he describes Israel as this child that's born And while it's still kind of covered in all the stuff of afterbirth, it's just left on the side of the road, and it's this poor and pitiful and frankly kind of gross image of this baby just left there. And God, as He passes by, He sees with compassion. He sees with mercy upon this child, and He tells the child, live and grow. And the child grows up. And then the metaphor kind of shifts. And in verse 8 it says, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you. And so Ezekiel portrays Israel as this bride made beautiful for her husband. She's covered with fine linen and jewels and beautiful imagery. And the Lord loves her. And you hear the passion of God for His people in this phrase. And sometimes I think we're a little uncomfortable with that imagery. But the imagery is that when you are married, when it is a righteous marriage, when it is a good marriage, there is no person on the world that you know better than your spouse. There's an intimacy there, not just in the physical relationship, but in the beauty of knowing one another, in the beauty of understanding one another, of seeing one another with full vision. And God desires that kind of relationship with us, where He wants us to know Him in that same understanding. And so God wants us to have intimacy with Him. But in verse 15, Ezekiel continues the metaphor. And he says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. You took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. My bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Sign all your abominations and harlotries. You did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And just as you hear the passion of God in describing His bride, you hear the heartbreak of God in describing His bride going astray. You hear the depth of sorrow He has at the loss, not just of His bride, but of the children that they had produced. And Israel, as we know, had fallen into a terrible and depraved idolatry, even to the point of child sacrifice. And God takes all of this personally. And this language, while it can be hard to read sometimes, it shows us the depth of emotion that God has for us. The depth of love that God has for us. It's not merely a distant thing of a king to his subjects. It's with the same power and intimacy of a husband and a wife. And so when that marriage relationship is disrupted, when it is severed by sin, it causes God immense pain. And we then perhaps are understanding a little bit more of the idea of God's wrath against Israel, against the anger that He brings against Israel for terribly doing these things. But what we might be surprised to learn is that even in the midst of Israel's sin, even in the midst of their harlotries, He says in verse 60 at the end of this chapter, He says, nevertheless, after describing all the terrible things that Israel has done, and after describing what is going to occur to her in a just fashion, because she has brought it upon herself, He says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and not open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done." Adultery in marriage is one of the hardest things that individuals can undergo. And it is so difficult, and it so sunders the relationship, that it's the one thing that God allows as a reason for divorce. Because it is so heartrending, it is so disruptive to the relationship, that sometimes it is truly irreparable. And yet, God does not leave when we commit adultery. He does not abandon us. He does not let us go the way that we have desired to go, but instead brings us back to Him. Instead forgives us for our transgressions. And He renews His covenant with us, not because we are worth it, not because we've done something great, but because that's who He is. He is faithful and loving to His covenant promises. And so it is, as the Old Testament closes out, we're given this image of marriage, that this is what God is going to do for His bride. Even though she has run off and she has destroyed the relationship, God is going to fix it. In the process of so doing, as we read the final book of the Old Testament in Malachi, that not only is God coming to repair the relationship between He and His people, but He's even coming to repair the broken relationships that exist among man and wife. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, as Malachi is describing the sins that Israel in the post-exilic period is committing, he says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Because marriage is an image of God's relationship with us, because it is a covenant founded in the image of God, God has a special care for it. And God expects His people to have a special care for it. That it is a covenant neither lightly entered nor lightly sundered. And it is a critical thing that we understand how highly God prioritizes marriage. And so as we transition into the New Testament, we see that Jesus has a lot to say about marriage. Because the people of Malachi are not so different from the people of the day of Jesus. There's a long time separation. But in terms of character, they still struggled with these same things. The effects of the fall still impacted the marriages of Israel. And so in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is tested by some of the Pharisees, some of the men who should best know the law and all these things. The Pharisees bring a test to Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 19. And they say, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Jesus frames the discussion of marriage in both similar and dissimilar terms. He frames it originally in the idea of creation. He reaffirms the paradigm of Genesis, that marriage is a reflection of the created order, where male and female are brought together to best accomplish the will of the Lord. But he also recognizes that marriage is a hardship. That marriage has difficult things. And it is not something to be entered into lightly. And not all men can handle it. Not all women can handle it. And so he makes the point that it may be better for some not to marry. And this is why it's so important to read the Bible holistically. Because if you read just one passage, you might get the opinion, okay, well then everybody should be married because that's the natural thing. But if you don't read the entirety of Scripture and you don't see the entirety of things, you might not understand the full picture. And so Jesus helps to clarify and helps us to understand more fully that marriage is a beautiful blessing and it is a beautiful gift, but it is not for all people. And that's okay. And that is to be understood. And in fact, Jesus even frames it in the capacity that it is more important that your service to the kingdom be pure than you be married. And so he uses that line. I think this is such a powerful one. That there are those who are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That because they prioritize the kingdom of heaven over all things, they recognize that they may not be able to have a marriage. For whatever reason it may be. Whether it's because of what Jesus is talking about. Whether it's because of different reasons. They may recognize that marriage may not be the appropriate answer for them. And so we see that marriage is a beautiful thing, but it's put in its proper context. And the proper context is that marriage is beautiful if it serves the kingdom of the Lord. And it is beautiful and appropriate if it is a thing that glorifies God. But just the inherent union of man and woman is not inherently a beautiful thing. It is only beautiful in the proper context that God has set forth. Paul furthers this discussion in Ephesians chapter 5, where he again roots this discussion of marriage in the kingdom, and in particular, the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think in many capacities, calling on this image that we saw in Ezekiel of God and Israel being a marriage relationship, Paul extends that discussion to the idea of Christ and the church being a marriage relationship. And so it's in that grounding that he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. His mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And so, as Christians, our relationships are defined not purely through this physical union, but also through the spiritual union that it represents. Our marriages are to be image of the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and the church. And so, when we enter into this relationship, we should enter into it with that full understanding. That we are not just entering into a covenant with our spouse, but we are also entering into a covenant with God Himself. That we are agreeing to represent His love for the church. And we are agreeing to represent the church's submission to Him. That is a heavy command. And it is a heavy responsibility for those of us who are married. And it's a good reminder for those of us who are married. Husbands, can you look at your wives and say, "I love you" with the same level of love that Christ loved the church? The honest answer is always no. But boy, what a reflection that should be for us. What a reminder that should be for us. That we need to love with that level of devotion and self-sacrifice that we can hold to the idea of Christ. As the New Testament concludes in the book of Revelation, we are given the image of the new creation. We're given the image of that final day where Christ will return. In Revelation chapter 21, this image of marriage comes to its final fulfillment. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The final image of the New Testament is of this new creation, of a time where we as the church will know God even more than we know our spouse, even more than the depth of love that a godly marriage has. We're going to love the Lord, and the Lord is going to love us, and we will know and be known for all eternity. And that is ultimately what we are committing to when we enter into marriage. We are committing to a covenant relationship that reflects this truth and reflects this beauty that God has given for us. And so it should be no small matter when we make those oaths before one another. It should be something that those of us who have taken those oaths should reflect on. Is this how we treat our marriage? Not as a thing of convenience, not as a thing of pure physicality, but a beautiful relationship that reflects the glory of God. But the most important question as we ask ourselves about marriage is our relationship with the Lord a marriage? Is it a covenant that we have committed to with our entire fiber of being? Do we love God more than we love our spouses? Do we love God more than we love the shadow of the true thing? We must understand that marriage is a beautiful blessing. It's a blessing put in context, but it is a blessing that is designed ultimately to point us to God. It is not an end in of itself, but a means with which we can better understand God, better understand one another, and love both of those things all the more. So as we think about these things, as we think about our relationship with the Lord, is an ideal time to reflect on that. Are you in a proper relationship with the Lord? Or have you fallen astray? The beautiful thing about Israel's relationship with God is that even though it was a thing that ultimately became marred by terrible, awful adultery, the end image is of God redeeming His bride. Even in the midst of destruction and terrible sin, they are redeemed because God is always loving. And so even if you have perchance fallen away from that relationship that you should have, God has not abandoned you. He is waiting for you to come back and is waiting to dress you once more as His love. And so let's think on these things as we stand and as we sing.